Well, during the month of September, we normally focus upon the doctrine of the Incarnation. 2 years ago, in 2013, I brought a series of messages on why Christ came according to His own recorded words. We considered passages such as Mark 10:45, Christ came to save. Luke 4:43, Christ came to preach. Matthew 10:34, Christ came to divide. There are many in our world who really have no idea why Christ came. They have some vague idea that He did, but they're not quite sure why He did. Well, in addition to the text that we looked at 2 years ago, there are several more in the New Testament scriptures that need to be explored. Words given to us from Jesus Christ Himself in explaining the reason why He came. And we find one of those in John chapter 6 and verse 38, which may be the most comprehensive statement of all because it actually includes all the others. And here's what we read in John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. To begin with, let's look at the text. And there are four areas, I think, that we can briefly examine. First of all, the words of the text indicate that this is a conclusion. That word "for" indicates that. Something has been said previously, and at this point, Jesus says, "For," based upon what has gone on before, based upon what I have said before, "for I have come down from heaven," etc. Furthermore, the words of our text indicate a transfer. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven." Could any other man accurately say that? Could any other human being in all the world say correctly and accurately, "I have come down from heaven"? No. No one could correctly and accurately say that except this man, the God-man, Jesus, the man, who is indeed the Lord God of heaven. This indicates that He was in a previous location and then He came to this earth for a period of time, for the present time when the words that are examined today are being spoken. This indicates a prior existence. He did not come into existence when He was conceived in the womb of a Virgin Mary, but rather He existed before that, and He came from this previous existence, this previous location, down into this world by means of a virgin's womb, as we know by reading elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures. This is the Incarnation. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the Incarnation. Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He came down from a previous existence, a previous sphere of activity and influence, and He came into this world as a man. "I came down, I have come down from heaven," He tells us here. It refers to a transfer. Furthermore, the words of our text introduce a mission. For Jesus said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." It seems evident from these words that someone else inaugurated and authorized the transfer which brought Christ from heaven to earth. From these words, we learn that Jesus did not carry out in this world those things that He did from His own volition, from His own will, but rather He was carrying out the will of someone else. He came, according to His own words, to fulfill the desires of another, not Himself. And that suggests a higher authority. And that takes us into the mystery of the Trinity, a mystery that we will never comprehend. We can only skirt around the edges of what is involved here. We can only look briefly and without a great deal of comprehension at what the Bible reveals to us about this. But this text helps us to understand that even in the Trinity, and we know from elsewhere in the Scripture that God is a triune Godhead, there is Father, there's Son, there's Holy Spirit. We recognize that they are equal in power and glory and authority and wisdom and might and everything else. And yet, though all of that is true, there does seem to be a functional hierarchy within the Trinity. And God the Father is the chief administrator. Though in one sense we could say accurately that God the Father has no greater power and authority than God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, that is, as to His own being and essence, for all members of the Trinity are equally God. In fact, there's only one God, though in three persons, but one God, and therefore all three persons share exactly the same essence, exactly the same attributes, exactly the same prerogatives, and yet, in the operation that exists among these three persons when they are carrying out their work, there is an operational hierarchy, not a natural hierarchy, not a hierarchy that indicates a difference in nature, but there is an operational hierarchy. And these words make it very clear that Jesus the Son is not at the top of that operational hierarchy, but rather the Father is. I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Now, it occurs to me that if we can get hold of that concept, that will help us with some of the battles that we have in the relationships that we have in this world, as, for example, between husband and wife and what the Bible says about the husband having leadership in the home. That is operational hierarchy. It is not natural hierarchy. It does not mean, it does not imply, if rightly understood, that there is any less value to one than to the other, but it does mean that in the operation of events and unfolding of activities as God has designed it, that someone is designated the chief administrator. It does not mean inferiority on the part of the wife any more than this text means inferiority on the part of the Son of God. But it does indicate an operational hierarchy. And the Father is the chief administrator. And therefore it follows by this truth already revealed that this text indicates a surrender. Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. There is a surrender of one will to another. One will is subjugated to that of another. And again, there's mystery here. I do not claim to understand this fully, but I'll try to explain it the best that I am able. I think that statement can only be properly understood in the light of the Incarnation. I am confident that in eternity past, before the Son of God became Jesus the man, that Christ's divine will was perfectly one with the Father's in every aspect, in every way that we could imagine. But evidently, from the words of this text, we learn that Christ's human will had to be subjected to the divine will. And that is challenging, but this text and another that I will set before you in a moment certainly indicates that that is the case. The Christ's human will had to be subjected to the Father's will. And therefore, even though Christ's human will was not sinful, He was perfect, nevertheless, His will, His human will and desires, had on some occasions to be denied and to be replaced by the will of His Heavenly Father, the divine will. We see the same thing indicated in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, which says of Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Think about that. Though he was a son, and the very way of stating that indicates that the writer of Hebrews, like the writers of the Gospels and like the words of Christ himself, indicate that the concept of son indicates equality with the Father, not subordination, but equality, same essence. But though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. His human will had to learn to submit to the divine will. There was a process of learning. There was a process of submission. There was a process of growing obedience in the man, Jesus, in his relationship with his heavenly Father during the time that he was upon the earth in his earthly sojourn. Understanding that, if we can, and that's not easy to understand, but understanding that may help explain the mystery of Adam's disobedience. At least this thought occurred to me as I was wrestling with this text. Some have puzzled with that. How could Adam have been created perfect, a perfect man created by a perfect God, and yet still sin? Where did the sin come from if it was not already within him? But if it was already within him, then how could we say that he was created perfect by a perfect God? There's a conundrum here, isn't there, that we wrestle with and have a hard time explaining. Maybe this helps explain it. That Adam, like Jesus, had a human will, and in his case, before he sinned, a perfect human will, but that does not mean that it did not need to be subjected to the divine will. In fact, it did. He had the privilege of choosing otherwise, and he did. And when he did, that was sin. Before he did that, we'd have to say there was no sin. But Adam chose to assert his will over God's, to defy the divine will that was revealed to him, and to choose to replace it with his own will. And that, of course, is sin. But Jesus, the second Adam, chose on every point of testing and of decision, Jesus chose to submit his human will to the divine will. He never failed to do that. He was sinlessly obedient in every regard. And here he tells us how that was so, because he was determined that he was going to do the Father's will. I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This also tells us, therefore, that those who oppose Jesus also oppose God the Father. I think that was the message, at least in part, that Jesus was communicating to his hearers at the time these words were spoken. I have come to do the Father's will, and I do that will perfectly. Therefore, if you don't like what I'm doing, if you don't like what I'm saying, please understand that you are not just resisting me and resenting me. You are resisting Almighty God. You are resisting my Heavenly Father, because everything that I do is what He told me to do. Everything that you see me do and hear me say is a perfect reflection of the will of Almighty God. And therefore, don't reject me. You do so to your peril. And that was true in Jesus' day, and that's still true in our day. There are some in our day who maintain the fiction that somehow it is possible to truly worship God, but not through Jesus. To reject Jesus, but I believe in God. I worship God. I'm happy to honor God, but I'm just not so sure about Jesus. But Jesus makes it clear that's an impossibility. So perfectly aligned are the Son and the Father. You can't pull them apart. So perfectly aligned is the will of the Son and the Father. You can't pull them apart. If you're not happy with who Jesus is and what he did, then you are resisting God the Father, no matter what you may think. You are mistaken, badly mistaken, fatally mistaken, if you think you can do otherwise. But now let's look at the context. We've looked at the text. Now let's look at the context, because the text itself forces us to do that. As we already saw, it is something of a conclusion. "For," said Jesus, "for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, the greater context in this whole chapter is what we call the Bread of Life discourse. In the opening verses of the chapter, we have the historical account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. That was done somewhere on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, maybe the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then after that, Jesus and the disciples crossed back over to the western side, back to the town of Capernaum. In fact, Jesus made most of his journey from the feeding of the 5,000 location to Capernaum by walking on the water. Another one of his incredible miracles. But Jesus and the disciples were now back in the town of Capernaum, and the crowds figured out that he had departed, and they were curious about that. How did he get there? They didn't see him get into the boat, and yet he shows up. They didn't see him walk on water, but they couldn't figure out how he got there. They had some questions about that. And Jesus uses that as an occasion to discourse about the bread which gives eternal life, linking it to the feeding of the 5,000, the bread that was miraculously multiplied on their behalf, answering some of the other questions that they were curious about. Jesus discourses, preaches, talks about bread which gives eternal life. Fresh in their minds was the bread that Moses gave in the wilderness, which sustained earthly life inevitably, for forever, as long as that manna was eaten day by day. Amazing food, called elsewhere in the Bible angel's food. But all of that, we learn from this passage and others, was really just symbolic to point to a greater bread that sustains not physical life, but spiritual life. It doesn't sustain man's body, it sustains man's soul. And that's what Christ is talking about here, the bread which gives eternal life. Now let's work down through the preceding verses, beginning at verse 35. In verse 35, Jesus makes an amazing claim. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." "I," said Jesus, "am the bread of life." I'm the bread that's able to give life. This is the first of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the door. I am the way. I am the good shepherd. Here, I am the bread of life. And Jesus tells us that coming to him, which is obviously the same as believing on him, notice how they're used interchangeably in this very text, verse 35, that believing on Jesus is what yields full satisfaction of a person's basic longings. "He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes on me shall never thirst." You recall Jesus said something similar to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. "Those who drink from me shall never thirst." You drink from this well and you'll get thirsty again after a while. You drink from me, you'll never thirst. She thought he was talking about some kind of miraculous water. If I take a drink from this water, I'll never need any more water as long as I live. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was using that as an analogy, pointing to the spiritual. If you drink from me, then your basic innermost longings will finally be fulfilled. They'll finally be met. Nothing but Jesus Christ can satisfy the inmost basic longings of the human heart. And as long as you're trying to satisfy those longings in this world, in money and the things that it can buy, in pleasure and the things that it yields, in alcohol or drugs or sexual relationships or vacations or homes or cars or whatever it may be, you will keep grasping and grasping and grasping and grasping, and you think that this is going to do it, and you find inevitably that it does not. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. But Jesus says, if you'll eat of this bread, which is myself, if you'll drink of this water, which is myself, then your inmost longings will be satisfied. You won't thirst. You won't hunger anymore in the way that you do now before you come to Jesus Christ. But beyond this amazing claim in verse 35, there is a persistent problem, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Here I am, you've seen me. Here I am, you've heard me. Here I am, you've seen me perform miracles. Here I am, you saw me multiply the bread and the fishes and feed a crowd of 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. Here I am on the other side of the shore and you don't know how I got here because you know I didn't get into a boat. You can only speculate and wonder how I managed to get here. Here I am. I have shown myself to you in so many different ways. I have explained myself to you in so many different ways, and yet you do not believe. That's the problem. It is a persistent problem. Though they saw, they did not believe. But there is an encouraging promise in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You will not come. You will not come. You will not come. You will not believe. Though you saw me, you will not come. You will not believe. Does that mean that nobody will believe? Does that mean that nobody will be saved? And so it would be, and so it must be without divine intervention because of man's sinful nature, because of the deadness of his soul, because of the blindness of his eyes, his spiritual eyes, because of the deafness of his spiritual ears, because of his great love for darkness rather than light. It must always be true that though men see Christ to a certain degree with physical eyes and hear him with physical ears and understand in a certain surface way who he is and what he can do, nevertheless, they will not come to him, they will not believe, because fallen, sinful human nature will never prefer Christ over sin and over self. But, there's good news. Because God the Father will bring people to Jesus. He will resurrect the dead. He will create seeing eyes and hearing ears. He will perform that which the natural man cannot perform for himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I used to think it strange that for many, many years, decades of my life, I heard the last part of this text frequently quoted in sermons, but never the first. It was like this text got split in half, and half of it got cast into the deepest sea, never to be heard from again. And the only statement, the only thing that was ever heard out of John 6:37 was, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out," which is a wonderful truth. But of course, it is a easily misunderstood truth if it is not coupled with the statement that goes before it. They go together. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that he and the Father are in perfect harmony in what they do. Why will Jesus not cast out anyone who comes to him? Because everyone who comes to him because he's been given to him by the Father. That's the only way he can come. That's the only way he will come. And therefore, anyone who comes has been sent by the Father. And Jesus and the Father are one in their purposes and in their work. And therefore, Jesus will gladly receive everyone who comes to him, knowing that that one comes to him because he was given to him by the Father. And that brings us then to our text, which is really a reinforcement of this assuring declaration, which started in the last part of verse 37. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For, verse 38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's the reason for the promise in verse 37. That's the reason that Jesus will not reject anyone who comes to him sent by the Father. Because Christ came to do the Father's will. He did not come to do his will. He came to do the Father's will. And then the last two verses in this section, verses 39 and 40, are an explanatory definition of the Father's will. If you want to understand the Father's will a little more clearly, here it is. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Or verse 40, once again, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." To summarize verses 39 and 40 in short statements, we have in verse 39, the Father's will is to save all of the elect, and then in verse 40, it is the Father's will to save all who believe. You say, "I didn't see the word elect in verse 39. No, you didn't. But that's what it's teaching. Election, like so many other truths in the Bible, is not confined only to the verses that talk specifically, use the word elect or choose, but it is explained in other language, even as the doctrine of the Trinity. You won't even find that word Trinity in the Bible, but you will find a number of passages that speak about that doctrine, the triune God canon. As you pull all the passages together and examine them together, you come to a full understanding, or at least as much as is humanly possible, a theological understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't get it out of any one verse or out of any one collection of verses. You have to take the whole. And this is another place where Christ is clearly referring to this doctrine that God the Father, the chief administrator, the one who has planned the work of salvation and has committed some of the work to the Son and other parts of that work to the Holy Spirit, but God the Father, the chief administrator, has a people that he has and will give to the Son. And those people will be saved. That's the Father's will. And because it's the Father's will, that's the Son's will. And we can understand that in terms of those who were given to the Son by the Father. In other words, in terms of the doctrine of election. Or we can just as accurately understand that in terms of those who believe, as is put in verse 40. Because both are true. Everyone who believes in the Son will be saved. Everyone who believes in the Son will be received by the Son. But everyone who believes in the Son must come to know the reason you believe in the Son is because you were given to the Son by the Father. thus we understand Christ's statement about his coming in verse 38 as a comprehensive assignment. Why did he come? He came to do the Father's will, and specifically, the cross is not mentioned here. The resurrection is not mentioned here. It's a bigger, more sweeping picture. The Son indicates that he will do everything that is necessary to bring to full and final salvation everyone who is given to him by the Father. All the way to the end. Resurrection in the last day. That's the final step in this great work of redemption. When the souls, most of whom are already with the Lord in heaven, are reunited with bodies that are raised out of the dead, glorified bodies, and joined together. And then salvation's work is complete, because then everyone that has been given to the Son by the Father will be saved body and spirit, spiritual and physical. All will be redeemed, fully redeemed. And Jesus said, it's my responsibility to make sure that that takes place, that salvation takes place from beginning to end, and I'll do whatever is necessary. And that, of course, involves dying on the cross, which was necessary, and rising from the dead, which was necessary, and ascending back to glory, which was necessary, and raising people from the dead, yet future, but which is necessary, and everything that is necessary to make sure that everyone without exception who is given to me by the Father will be saved. I take that assignment. I will do it because I have come to do the Father's will. So, starting out with a statement about the incarnation of Christ, I really didn't realize when I decided to get into this text everything that I was going to get into, but it takes us there, doesn't it, when we look at it. And it really becomes not only a text about the incarnation, it becomes a text about the powerful accomplishments of Jesus Christ, and it becomes a text about the perfect harmony between the Father and the Son, and it becomes a text about the doctrine of election. And therefore, this text exalts the power and glory of God to its rightful place. No maudlin sentimentality about a little babe in a manger without any recognition of who this one is and why he came and what was the purpose and mission that the Father gave him to accomplish. Whenever you deal with the doctrine of election, it humbles the pride of man to its proper place. Boom, in the dust. It closes the door of salvation to the arrogant and the resentful. But it opens the door of salvation wide to the concerned, the convicted, the humbled, and the seeking. It's incredible. So it's a doctrine that should not be hidden or withheld or stumbled over or apologized for. It's a powerful doctrine that accomplishes a very important part of God's saving purposes. Those who bristle at it and will not surrender to it are just simply demonstrating that they are in fundamental rebellion against Almighty God, the glory and power of Almighty God. And who can they blame for their condemnation but themselves and their own stubborn willfulness? And all who want to be saved, oh Lord, let me be one of those. Let me be one of those that are given to the Son by the Father. I don't know if I'm one or not, but let me be one of those. I'm concerned. I'm convicted of my sin. I'm humbled. I desire this. I seek you. Him that comes to me like that, I will in no wise cast out. Welcome. Welcome. You are welcome. And the promises of salvation are assured to you. Which of those two categories do you find yourself in this morning? But quickly now, we need to look at the contest between the human and divine wills of Jesus. We see some glimpses of this during his life. And I picked just three texts out of the book of John to make it simple. Turn back one page to John 4:34, and we find Jesus in his travels through Samaria, and he says this in verse 34 to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That was in reference to his going to Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. You say, what's so remarkable about that? Well, you think about Jesus the man, born a Jew in a Jewish home of Jewish parents, raised in the synagogue, and who could not have helped but pick up from his background a certain, I don't know if antipathy is the right word toward Gentiles, but a certain negativity toward Gentiles. It was just so deeply ingrained in the Jewish culture that it could not be completely ignored. I'm not saying that Jesus necessarily picked it up or not, but he couldn't have been ignorant of that. And therefore, in his human will, we could very likely imagine that it was not a real easy thing for him to go through Samaria. Jews didn't do that. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, as the Samaritan woman herself says here. And yet in the opening words of the chapter, it tells us that he must needs go through Samaria. Why must he needs go through Samaria? Because, as he tells us, my food, in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I must needs go through Samaria because it is the Father's will. And I yield my human will in whatever condition it was in, and whatever thoughts it contained. We're really not told how he viewed this going through Samaria from a human standpoint. But one thing is clear, if there was any hesitation humanly, it was quickly and gladly submitted to the will of the Father. If the Father wants me to go, I go, and gladly so. John 5:19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, or what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And that's in connection with healing the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day healing became the big point of contention here with the Jews. And I can well imagine, from a human standpoint, Jesus might have said, I can avoid this conflict, I can avoid this opposition, I can avoid this antagonism, this hatred, if I will just make it my plan to heal this guy on Friday or Monday. Why have I got to heal him on the Sabbath and incur all this grief? Why? Because it was the Father's will. And Jesus came not to do his own will, but the Father's will. We go on in the same chapter to verse 27. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing of myself, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. It is not a pleasant thing to judge sinners and condemn them to their deserved eternal judgment. We shrink from that in our human wills, the very thought of that. We who are Bible believers submit to it, but there is something within us that shrinks from that thought. It's very possible, very likely, that there was in the human will of Jesus Christ something which shrank back from that thought. But he says, I do it, I gladly do it, I will do it, not because the act of such judgment and condemnation gives me pleasure, but because I submit myself to do the Father's will. Period. End of discussion. And we see this most clearly in the garden, where he prayed before the cross. In Matthew 26:39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." What cup was he talking about? The cup of judgment, the cup of God's wrath, which was going to be poured out upon him on the cross. In his human will, Jesus would have avoided the cross if he could, wouldn't you? But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He surrendered to the will of his Father. It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone. Why? Because it was the Father's will. That brings me finally to consider some applications about salvation and sanctification. First, salvation. Our problem is, every one of us, that we have not done God's will and we cannot do God's will. It's not within us. That's why we need a Savior. Please understand that. We need to understand what sin is. It is acting contrary to God's will, which is rebellion against His authority. And there's a whole lot more involved in that than we generally imagine or understand, but it is absolutely true. We're not only responsible for transgressing or trespassing and doing the things that God tells us not to do, we are responsible for failing to do the things that God has told us to do. Because that's the Father's will. He told us what His will is. Submit to His will and do it, and you have obeyed Him. Fail to submit to His will and fail to do it, and you have sinned against Him. But the good news is that Christ bore the penalty for sin in Himself. He kept the Father's will perfectly in every regard, on every day of His life, every occasion where there was any contest between the will of Jesus the man and the will of His Heavenly Father. Every single time Jesus submitted His human will and yielded to the divine will, He never sinned one time. He is the sinless Son of God. And therefore, He bore the penalty for sin in Himself as a substitute in behalf of sinners who have no sacrifice, who have no ability to do God's will, and have no payment that they can pay to satisfy the justice of Almighty God. But please understand in all of this what is involved in faith. Faith involves surrender to divine authority. That's what it is. What is sin? Rejection of divine authority. What is turning from sin? To embrace Christ, it is, among other things, surrender to divine authority. As the songwriter said, "I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all." And if you will come to Christ like that, you will have life. You will have salvation. But what does this teach us about sanctification? Well, two things I would suggest. Number one, to understand that sanctification, that's what happens after we're saved. That's the progress that we make in our lives to meet the goal that the Bible tells us is to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8. This is a lifelong endeavor, and what it is a continual conforming to the will of the Father. We continue to grow in our understanding of and submission to the Father's will. That's what it is. It's a lifelong endeavor. And the only way we can make progress in this is to study God's Word so that we better understand the Father's will. Where do we find the Father's will? You're not going to find it out there in space. You're not going to find it inside your own head and your own heart. We who are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. You're not going to find it among your friends and neighbors and in the newspaper and on television. You're not going to find it there. You're going to find the Father's will revealed in the Bible. And growth and sanctification is a lifelong endeavor to better understand the Bible, the Word of God, so that you might better understand the will of God, so that you might better surrender yourself to the will of God. So it is a lifelong endeavor, and it is a lifelong surrender. Surrender is not a one-time event. Nobody comes to Christ who's not willing to surrender to Him. That's the chief issue. Sin is defiance of God's rightful authority. Faith is surrender to God's rightful authority in Jesus Christ. But it's not a one-time event. Until we are in heaven and are entirely sanctified, our flesh keeps rising up and saying, I want that back. I want that back. I claim that right, that will. I want to exert my will instead of God's. Sanctification is a lifetime of fresh acknowledgments of sin and fresh surrenders to God's will. And this, I submit to you, is the essence of Christ-likeness. What does it mean to be Christ-like? Well, we can think about what the Bible tells us about what He said and what He did, and that's very helpful. I'm commending that to you. Study the Word of God and learn more of what Christ is like, and that will help you understand what it means to become Christ-like. But I can boil it all down into one essence very easily on the basis of my text for this morning. To be Christ-like is to, like Christ, submit your will to the Father's every time there's a difference between yours and His. That's it. That's the essence of Christ-likeness. It is unchrist-like to assert my will in the place of the Father's. It is Christ-like to surrender my will to the Father. Just like He said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. May God make all of us like His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, today. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for His example. Thank You for His atoning sacrifice upon the cross. Thank You for Your grace and Your power. Thank You for the truth that You give us in Your Word. Help us, Lord, to receive it and apply it to the honor and glory of the Savior.